We're in 1 Corinthians and we're looking at chapters 4 to 6 this morning. From time to time, I come across the idea amongst some Christians that in the New Testament, we have the template, the model for what the church of Jesus should be like. And that somehow there was this kind of ideal golden age of the church way back in the beginning. And all the divisions and all the problems were later additions. And we therefore need to get back to what the New Testament church was like. But that's not actually true. The New Testament gives us a very honest picture of the Church of Christ in its earliest days. You've only got to look at the church in Corinth, described in this letter, to see that they were far from perfect. From the very beginning, they had problems with people, with their beliefs, and with their behaviour. And to me, it's the most amazing example of God's almighty power that in spite of all the scandals that have rocked the Christian church for 2,000 years, Christ is still able to go on using the church for his glory. Isn't that incredible? It would have disintegrated long ago if it had been just a human club or society. And the sort of things that had taken place in it that you read about in chapters 5 and 6 of 1 Corinthians. Because here you get some examples of some really sordid and distasteful things that were happening in the church. And we're told about it quite plainly in the Bible. So that we are never tempted to put our faith in the church. If you put your faith in the church, it is misplaced. And sooner or later you'll discover that there are spiritual babies and that there are worldly Christians with feet of clay. But if your faith is firmly rooted and grounded in Christ, then not only is it not shaken, because he never lets you down, but you also find that you know how to deal with things that go wrong within the fellowship of Christ's church. Because we're human, because we're still sinful, they do go wrong. And Paul tells the Corinthians here how to cope with more than one disgraceful scandal that was being talked about by people outside the church altogether. In chapter 5, Paul is dealing with a situation where a man inside the church is living worse than people outside the church. And that can happen. I suppose it is due to the fact that the wonderful gospel truth of forgiveness can sometimes lead people to moral carelessness. When we know God blots out our sin, it can happen that we begin to sit loose to it and trade on God's mercy. That's how it happens. And this man was living in a kind of incestuous relationship with his father's wife, presumably a stepmother. It's a situation that's not unknown even today. Now, what do you do in a situation like that? On the one hand, some Christians would say, well, Paul says here he must be excommunicated. He must be removed from the church. On the other hand, other Christians will say, but Jesus said in the Sermon on the Mount that we mustn't judge. And doesn't it say in James chapter 4 and verse 12, who are you to judge your neighbour? And Romans chapter 14 and verse 10 says, why do you judge your brother? For we will all stand before God's judgment seat. Surely that's plain enough. We have to leave all judgment to God. And both sides can quote scripture until the cows come home, accusing the other side either of ungodly tolerance or ungodly judgmentalism. So you will appreciate, I hope, that we're stepping into something of a hornet's nest today in looking at these chapters. Because the question is, when some form of sin or scandal becomes apparent within a Christian fellowship, what do you do about it? Well, according to Paul, here in chapter 5 and verse 2, the right course of action is neither to throw stones on the one hand, nor to tolerantly ignore it on the other. The right thing to do is to mourn. Paul says to the Corinthians, you're not even distraught about this. You're not weeping or crying about this. You see, the contrast is that the world will be glad when this happens. They'll gossip like mad. The tabloid newspapers will have a field day. The Christian reaction should be to weep. And the word used here means to feel bereaved, which means to feel that someone's gone out of your life, out of your family. And when a Christian falls into sin, other Christians should feel, we've lost a member of the family. We've been bereaved. That's what we should feel. But then the second thing is what to do about it. And the answer is dissociate the church from what is so clearly wrong. Remove the church from this situation by removing this person from the church. It is drastic treatment. It's saying to a child, if you can't behave, go up to your bedroom. It's saying, don't stay here in this company while you behave like this. And this must be done in love and in tenderness, but it needs to be done. But then immediately, we have to ask ourselves how this squares with Jesus' words in Matthew chapter 7, where he says, do not judge, or you too will be judged. Well, the problem is that this verse, that quote of Jesus, has been widely abused to mean that you must never assess or examine another person's life, that you must never form an opinion or come to a conclusion about another person. Anything like that is judging. Now, let's try and get rid of that. Because Jesus is not meaning that you must suspend all your critical faculties. If he meant that, then I ought never to write a reference for anyone. Nor should anyone ever sit on a magistrate's bench. Nor should there forever be any school or university exams to assess a person's learning. You've got to retain your critical faculties. First of all, therefore, there must be judgment in society. That is God's will. Romans chapter 13 is a classic passage on that. There must be judges in society. So Jesus' words don't apply to that. Second, there must be judgment within the church. Here in chapter 5 and verse 12, it says something like this. You are not to judge outsiders, but you are to judge those inside the church. He says, now expel from your fellowship this man whose life is a contradiction of the gospel until such time as he repents. So there is a place for judgment within the church. So then we come back and ask, well, what did Jesus mean in the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew chapter 7? Well, the fact is that there can either be too much discrimination or too little in our relationships with people. And when Jesus says, do not judge or you too will be judged, he's referring to when there is too much discrimination. He's dealing with the situation when Christians make themselves the judge rather than the jury. When Christians sentence and condemn rather than merely examining. And the word judge is referring to the act of condemning, writing people off, dismissing them as being beyond redemption. And this kind of thing, of course, is wrong for a Christian. But if it meant that we were never to examine or assess another person and their behaviour, well then Jesus contradicts himself just a few verses later when he talks about not throwing pearls before swine, or when he talks about false prophets. So clearly that's not what he meant. How would we ever avoid those kind of dangers if we were never to examine or assess another life? But Jesus is referring to the attitude of condemning everyone and everything too easily. The other extreme, of course, is too little discrimination. Assuming that everyone is entitled to what they want. And who are we to take issue with that? It's a very naive interpretation of human nature. And Jesus says we're not to be the judge who condemns everyone, but we do need to be the jury and examine. We do need to be able to assess and recognize sin where it exists. And so Paul's instructions in this particular situation, well, they do seem to be fairly drastic. You know, someone has said that Christians are a bit like apples in a basket. One rotten one will soon damage all the rest. If you've ever set out apples in your garage or in your attic, you will know exactly what that picture means. And Paul says, even though I'm not in your church right now, I know exactly what to do about it. You must deal with this situation. If not, the whole witness of your church will crumble. This one rotten apple in among you is dangerous. I think if he were using a modern picture, I imagine Paul would say something like, here is a cancerous growth that must be cut out. But in their situation, he talks about a little bit of leaven that will ultimately spread through the whole lump of dough. That's in verse 6 of chapter 5. Now, that's quite a strong metaphor. And yet we must pray that God will give us the grace that if it ever proves necessary, we have the love and the obedience to do that. Because what we need to realize is that when Jesus died on a cross, it wasn't just to forgive you for your sins, but to get rid of them. Not simply to give you a blank check that you could fill in whenever you sin, but rather that you might live free from those things. He died for sins that he might take away sins. Not just forgive them, but to take them right away. And therefore to tolerate sin is going to ruin the church, says Paul. And the extent to which sin is ignored is the degree to which the church's power in evangelism will be compromised and blunted. So this is a message for the church in Britain today. In virtually every area of behaviour, the world has got into the church. And Paul is arguing here that it's not our job to judge people outside the church, but there has to be a place for judgment within the church amongst those who claim to be Christians. There is a standard of life with regard to sex and money and possessions, for example, that we can rightfully expect from each other. And if a professing Christian is living in open violation of that, so as to bring dishonor and discredit to the name of Christ, then we shouldn't extend fellowship towards such a person. Sometimes it's the only way you can get through to them, that they are doing wrong. So that is the first situation that Paul was having to address the church in Corinth. But as you move into chapter 6, there are two further scandalous situations within the church that Paul is anxious to address. Two ways in which Christians were behaving like the people of Corinth themselves. And he now addresses a practice which, thankfully, is not something we do very frequently amongst ourselves today. But these Christians were initiating lawsuits against each other. Legal fees being what they are today, this is something of a discouragement to us doing that. But in those days, litigation and taking out lawsuits against other people, it was public entertainment. If you wanted a good afternoon's entertainment in those days, you went to the law court. They couldn't switch on the TV and watch EastEnders or even Judge Judy, but this was the real live Judge Judy. They could go to the law courts and listen to the fascinating cases and the legal trials that were taking place, and almost everyone in ancient Greece went to law if they could. They saw it as great fun. And you could really get the chance of doing your neighbours down and putting them in their place. I know it sounds bizarre, but that was the way they did it in those days. And you could be sure that the whole proceedings would attract a good crowd. Now, the tragedy here is that Christians got caught up in this. And when two members fell out, they went to the courts and they simply did what everyone else in Corinth did. So you had the incredibly awful spectacle of Christians parading their differences before the general public. And this is the point at which it begins to be relevant to us. We may not go to the law courts, but we can be guilty of going to the law court of public opinion. And every time that we talk about a difference between Christians or between churches outside of the church, we are doing exactly the same as the Corinthian church did here. And every time someone gossips about Christian differences outside the fellowship, they're telling the whole wide world that Christians are incapable of sorting out their own problems. And here we are preaching a gospel of reconciliation and forgiveness, and then we go and do that. And here in Corinth, Christians, who should be those with high standards, were resorting to legal challenges in front of secular courts with much lower standards to determine who was right. And when I gossip outside the church, I'm going to people with generally far lower standards and asking them to say that I was right. And that is just not on. They might be very happy to tell you that you are right. Ooh, did they do that to you? Ooh, you did the right thing. You give them one back. They may say all that in support of you, but you've come down to their standards and let their worldly judgment decide whether you were right or wrong. Because we always like to be justified in the eyes of public opinion, don't we? So we need to make up our minds that we'll never, never gossip about differences between Christians or between churches to those outside who are not believers. The last issue that Paul jumps to in chapter 6 is the question of free love and sex outside of marriage. Sexual license was rampant in Corinth. It was considered normal practice for everyone going to the heathen temple to go to prostitutes at the temple of Aphrodite. And the simple truth is, if you accept their morals, you'll find yourself being immoral before long. And Paul wants to point out that when you are saved, your body is saved, because it is part of your soul. that means that you regard your body differently to the way the rest of society do. Paul says, don't you know that when God made the body, he didn't make it for sex, he made it for the Lord. And only sex that is within God's permitted framework, perfect, God's perfect framework, is valid. There is a place for sex, but it's within God's set parameters. You see, when I became a Christian, I became one spirit joined to Jesus. But since my body and my spirit are so linked together, my body became one with Jesus. Therefore, I'm not free to do what I like with my body, because it's now his body. My body becomes the temple of the Holy Spirit. So how can I go and indulge in whatever sexual escapades take my fancy? That becomes an act of sacrilege. You were bought with a price, says Paul. Verse 20. Therefore, honour God with your body. Your body and how you use it is hugely important. God saves not just your soul, but your body. You know, the Christian creeds have never said, I believe in the immortality of the soul. They say, I believe in the resurrection of the body. The redemption of your body is part of salvation. So apply this to Christian marriage. How could I, as a Christian, take my body, which is now part of Christ and belongs to Christ, and marry an unbeliever, effectively joining Christ to an unbeliever? It's bizarre. It's untenable. It's wrong. Now, of course, what had happened in Corinth was that in some cases people had come to faith in Christ after they were married, and they were still married to an unbeliever. Now, what do you do in that situation? Well, come back next week. John's dealing with chapter 7, and John's got the pleasure of telling you, expounding how you deal with that situation. But Paul recognizes that such circumstances do exist. But if you are a believer before you are married, then he's saying it is untenable to marry, to commit your body to an unbeliever. It's been said that in the Old Testament, God had a temple for his people. But in the New Testament, he has a people for his temple. He lives in bodies. Your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit. My body, your body. Therefore, if I do anything that he disapproves of, I'm defiling a holy shrine. The purpose of my body is that it should be for the Lord. And when you grasp that truth, then quite frankly, you can see what's wrong with any form of sin. So, what is the message of these two rather difficult chapters? Well, it's a message with a sharp edge to it. And it's this. There can be no compromise between salvation and sin. Christ did not die so that we can go on sinning. Christ doesn't come into a life and says, you can keep everything else and simply add me to all the rest. He says, if you have me, you're going to have to leave certain things behind that are incompatible. Because your body becomes my dwelling place. Don't come to me if you want to go on enjoying what is sinful. Because your body becomes the temple of my Holy Spirit. But come to me and I will set you free from those things. I think the whole thing can be summed up in God's call to his church to be different, to be holy. And the place where judgment and correction needs to start is with ourselves. So let's bow our heads and pray. Heavenly Father, the Apostle Paul had to deal with some very tricky and difficult situations in the church in Corinth. But they are sadly still the kind of scenarios we still encounter in the church today. And we need this teaching to know what is the right approach, not only as pertains to assessing others, but also looking into our own hearts and our own lives and recognizing that in Christ our bodies become a temple for your Spirit. And so we pray that we would live in the light of that truth today, that in this week ahead we'd day by day be conscious of the fact that we carry Jesus around in our body, and that we'd live a life that glorifies him and reveals him to others. For we ask it in his name. Amen.